Good morning, church. Let's pray as we open the word together. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the chance to gather, to worship you. You are a transcendent, holy God, and we do not deserve to be in your presence except because of your grace and your mercy. And so it is a privilege to come before you. And Father, we do cling to you, confessing that you are all that we need. You are all we need in this life, and you are all we need for salvation. And so as we consider your provision this morning, both for our physical needs and our spiritual needs, we ask that you would help us to appreciate anew the call to recognize that you are all we need. You are sufficient for everything that we require, and that we find our contentment and our purpose only in you. So Father, I ask that you would lead us this morning as we open your word. Help us to be wise as we read these truths and seek understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is Exodus chapter 11, so you can turn there with me if you would. But it was one of the worst beach trips that I have ever been a part of. Jokingly, our family refers to this beach trip as the 10 plagues of the beach, because every day when we went to the beach, something terrible happened. The first day we showed up, and there was a thunderstorm on the beach. Now, you know, if you're a diehard beachgoer, rain, wind, storm does not keep you from the beach or in the water. You're going to get wet anyway, so you might as well get wet on the beach and then just go in the water, right? Well, it just so happened that this thunderstorm had lightning, too, and so even the diehard beachgoers were not taking their life in their hands and getting in the water when there was lightning striking around. So the first day was lightning. The second day, in response to that storm, there were high winds on the beach. And so you know that high winds on the beach means what? Blowing sand. There we go, blowing sand. So sand got everywhere, as well as it was painful as it hits against your skin. So we were all sitting there holding up our towels, you know, trying to create blocks from the sand. So after 2 days of this, we come down on the third day. And the third day, it's gorgeous. The sun's shining. The wind is calm. The waves are gently crashing, so we're all excited for a good beach day. We set up our umbrellas, we sit down, and no sooner do we sit down than what descends upon us? Biting flies. And so we're miserable on the beach with these biting flies, and your only respite is to run into the water and to stay in the water so that the flies won't get you on the beach. And then finally, the last day, even the water was affected because there were stinging jellyfish all throughout, and so we got stung by jellyfish. So it was all in all, a great week. It really was. Makes you appreciate the good weeks you have at the beach, right? But even as miserable as that week was, and as some weeks can be, there is something missing from my version of the 10 plagues. Nobody died. Right? How's that for a lead balloon, right? At least nobody died. And so today, as we pick up our examination of the plagues, people die. And not just people die, but God personally takes life as an act of judgment on a sinful people. And so all that we have looked at up till now, all of the misery and the horror that has been poured out upon the nation of Egypt pales in comparison to what we are going to examine today and next week. Well, really for the next couple of weeks. But in the midst of that, it is amazing how Scripture puts this together. As we examine this terrible and horrible picture of God's wrath and judgment, what we come away with from this passage is actually an incredible picture of His grace and His provision for His people. And so our theme this morning as we look through this passage is celebrating the Lord's provision. The Lord provides physically and materially for His people, and while He brings judgment on those who are outside of His will, He provides spiritually a salvation for His people. And so even as we examine a difficult passage of Scripture, a hard passage that deals with death and God actively killing sinners who are outside of His will, what we come away with from examining this passage is an incredible celebration of His grace and His provision for His people. So with that, let's pick up in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will assuredly drive you out from here completely. So speak now so that the people hear that each man is to ask of his neighbor and each woman of her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, as we're reading the account of the plagues, this passage and these couple of verses can feel a little bit awkward. Like, what do these really have to do with the Exodus? What do these really have to do with the plagues? Seems like a strange place to insert these couple of verses. But in reality, these verses communicate incredible truths that the people of Israel need to know in order to go through with the Exodus, in order to experience the redemption that God gives them. Notice, first of all, that the Exodus is guaranteed. Not only will Pharaoh release you or grudgingly let you go, no, Pharaoh is going to drive you out. He's going to throw you out of his country. He will be so eager to get rid of you that you won't be able to stop him. And so there's a guarantee, a promise that this Exodus is going to happen. And you have to think that the people of Israel were becoming tired of this system. Pharaoh promising to release them, the hope that they would be released, and then Pharaoh going back on his word and it not happening. And so what's different about this time where they receive the promise that they'll be released, they receive the promise that they'll be thrown out of the land? What's different this time is that it's the Lord who makes the promise. It's not based on Pharaoh's word, it is based upon God's word. And so because the promise from the Lord is, this time you will be delivered and set free, we know that it's going to happen. But if you're preparing to wander in the wilderness, if you're preparing to walk through a desolate area, now they don't know this yet, but for years, what practical value does gold and silver have? I mean, think about it. You can't eat gold. You can't drink silver. And you're not even going to be in a place where you can use that money to buy food or water. So what purpose does God have by urging the people and providing for the people to take gold and silver with them on the Exodus? Well, this theme has been developed throughout the book of Exodus. It is an important theme throughout the entire book. We saw it referenced earlier in chapters 2 and 3, and now we come back to it here. This is a picture of how God provides for his people. It's a snapshot of how God takes care of the physical possessions that his people need. And so in this miraculous event, God is giving the people a promise for how he will provide for them. This miracle, this abundant provision of gold and silver, is to provide confidence for the people as they go into the wilderness. And so as they're walking through the wilderness and their stomachs are grumbling and they're realizing they're thirsty, hearing that gold and silver clinking in the baggage behind them reminds them that they serve a God who can provide for their needs. If God could provide this gold and silver for them in an abundant, miraculous way, that same God can also provide food and water for them when they need it. But this story also illustrates something that you and I need to know. God designed us to be in a dependent relationship with him. Our best way of life, the best life that you and I can live, is in dependence to our God. We are dependent upon him to meet all of our needs. Now, we don't like to live that way. We would much rather be independent. We would all like to have an entire food supply for our entire lives stored in our basement. And some of you are trying to do that. But we all would like that, wouldn't we? If that were possible, that's what we would like. But God doesn't create us in a way that that is possible. And the reason for that is because God wants us to be dependent upon his provision for our needs. Our best life is living in dependence upon God. If we didn't have any needs, if we weren't dependent upon God, if we were perfectly independent, what would that mean? That would mean that we now are God. And so to be dependent is to be human and to live in a proper relationship with our Savior. And so we see God do this throughout Scripture, where he provides abundantly for his people in one area of life for the purpose that they will trust him in other areas of their lives. And so I have this need over here, and what is tempting to do is to think that this need is everything that I can think about. But we forget about all of the provision that God has given us over here. And so the purpose of how God leads us through life and how he provides for us is to show us provision in one area of our life so that then we trust him when we have a need in another area of our life. So look at how God provided the gold and silver for us. We can trust that he's going to provide food for us as well. That's the attitude that God is hoping to supply in his people. But it goes much deeper than that as well, and I hope you will forgive me as we go into this discussion a little bit. Because what this reveals is that there are times where we only desire gifts from God and we don't desire God himself. And God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, knows that we are much better off knowing him and having a relationship with him rather than just the things that he gives us. So sure, God could give us bread to last our whole life, but what he calls us to is not to bread that lasts our whole life, but to a relationship with him, the one who can turn stones into bread and who can provide for all of our needs. And so our sufficiency and our satisfaction in this life doesn't come from the material possessions that we have. It doesn't come from the jobs that we do or from the things that we own, but it comes from the fact that we serve an omniscient, omnipotent God who knows our needs and who loves us and who desires to be in a relationship with us. And so God keeps us in a dependent relationship so that we are forced to have a relationship with our God. We cannot exist without knowing him. And so our dependence is not something that we should flee from or that we should shirk or that we should try to escape, but we should celebrate that dependence because that shows the need for a relationship with our God. And that is what he is teaching the nation of Israel as they prepare to go on their exodus. You don't need food. You don't need water. You need me. I will satisfy your needs. Find your fulfillment and your contentment in me. It's an incredible picture of his provision. But also of interest is verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, this is significant because this was a specific fear and concern that Moses had. If you remember from earlier chapters, Moses said almost verbatim, "The people of Israel aren't even listening to me. How do you expect the Egyptians to listen to me?" Do y'all remember that? And here we see that that fear was ungrounded. He didn't need to be afraid of that. In fact, the people of Israel respect him and the people of Egypt have respect for him. So the question we have to ask is why? Why did that happen? Well, it wasn't because of Moses' ability. It wasn't because he was such a good spokesperson. It wasn't because he was handsome and charming and charismatic. The reason that Moses found favor with the people of Egypt and the people of Israel is because of one thing. It's because he obeyed the Lord. It's because he did exactly what the Lord called him to do. And that obedience is what brought all of the plagues, brought all of that power, and showed Egypt who the Lord was. But it was Moses' obedience that led to his success. And so we as believers have to embrace that definition for our lives. Success as a believer comes from faithfully obeying what God has called us to do. That's what success looks like for believers. Now, the results that Scripture reports on that are mixed. there are times where we faithfully obey the Lord and we sacrifice before him, and God rewards us with material possessions or material prosperity or gain. There are times when that happens. But there are just as many times in Scripture where obeying the Lord, faithfully obeying the Lord, results in loss, hardship, and suffering. And so we're left asking, well, what should I do? And the point of that is we simply obey. We don't worry about the results. We don't worry about those things. All we have to worry about is faithfully obeying what God has called us to do. And the wonderful thing is we have the confidence with that command that came earlier for how God provided for his people. We have the confidence that when we surrender to faithfully obey our God, he will provide for us. He will take care of us and provide for all of our needs. And so the walk with the Lord is an incredibly simple task. All we have to do is to obey the word of the Lord, to do exactly what he has called us to and commanded us to. It's simple, it's just really hard. But that's the path forward for us as believers. So in verse 4, we now get into the specific prediction of the plague. And so let's read verses 4 through the end of the chapter. So then Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. At about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all of the firstborn of the cattle as well. And so there will be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before, and such as there shall never be again. But not even a dog will threaten any of the sons of Israel, nor anything from person to animal, so that you may learn how the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. And all of these servants of yours will come down to me and bow themselves before me and say, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And then he left Pharaoh in the heat of anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And so Moses and Aaron performed all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So there is the heavy news, the word that people will die in judgment for their sin. God will take the life of the firstborn of every family in Egypt because of the sin of Pharaoh. This plague is different from all of the rest because God is the active agent, the one performing the judgment. Up to this point, he's allowed the locusts to be his agents, or the flies, or the frogs. But here, he specifically is the one going through the land and taking the lives of those children. Now, the problem with this passage, and the one that we wrestle with, is the issue of fairness and justice. How can God be just when he takes the lives of not only Pharaoh's child, but also those of a slave girl who apparently is innocent of all wrongdoing in this scenario? We can wrap our heads around the fact that God would take the son of Pharaoh as judgment for Pharaoh's sin. But how is it just to apply that to the rest of the nation? How can God be just when he does it that way? Well, there's been various attempts to rectify this problem. The most popular is to say that, well, it wasn't just Pharaoh who was oppressing the people of Israel, but really all of the nation was involved in oppressing the people of Israel. And so all of them shared in that guilt. The nobles and the wealthy people who benefited from their labor, the taskmasters who carried out Pharaoh's order. And so really, it's not just Pharaoh, but it's the whole nation that has participated in this guilt. And while I can understand that argument, and it's not necessarily a bad argument, I don't agree with it. And the reason for that is because look at the example that God gives. Pharaoh's firstborn, all the way down to the slave girl who is behind the millstone. Whatever we say about the rest of Egypt being involved in oppressing the Israelites, I don't think we can argue that a fellow slave girl was a part of the systemic oppression that the Israelites experienced. She was innocent, in a sense, of their oppression and their guilt. And so the problem remains. How do we square something like this with God's justice and his righteousness? How can God do something like this? Well, actually, in this problem, in this tension, is a very important truth for us to grasp and understand about how sin works. Pharaoh functions as the federal head for the nation. And so, because of that, Pharaoh's sin is applied to all of Egypt. It is applied to everyone who is an Egyptian. Just like if we did the reverse, and Pharaoh had responded in righteousness, if Pharaoh had released the people, even the Egyptians who had been evil toward the Israelites wouldn't have experienced any consequences. Does that make sense? And so it is Pharaoh's sin that, as the representative for the nation, the consequences of that sin get applied to the entire nation. Now, this is very important for us when we think about how sin works in general for all of humanity, because we see the exact same system set up in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam's sin, as our representative and as our head, is applied to all of humanity. Regardless of fairness, regardless of justice, everyone who is human is under the condemnation for Adam's sin, because Adam was our representative and was our head. His sin brings about the consequences for all of us. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans, but you don't have to, and I'll read this for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says it this way: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind." Why? Because in Adam, all sinned. Adam, as our representative, sinned, and now that sin is applied to all of us. We are all guilty because of Adam's sin. Now, we are doubly condemned because we know that we are guilty before Adam, but we also all commit sin. Every one of us has told a lie, has had an angry or lustful thought. Every person is a sinner because of the sin of Adam and because of the sin that we commit as well. And so Pharaoh is a good example of this headship and the way sin functions in that way. Now, before you get angry at God and begin to shake your fist at him and say, "That's not fair," I want you to think about the rest of the story in Romans. So, unlike me, if you stayed in Romans 5, we read this in verse 15: "But the gracious gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense of the one many died," so by Adam's sin many died, "how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many?" So it's the exact same system that accomplishes your salvation. You're not saved because of your righteous actions. You are saved because of the righteous actions of the second Adam, of your representative, of Christ. It is the exact same system that accomplishes your salvation. So in a sense, God had to establish the headship of Adam and the sin of Adam being applied to all of humanity so that he could introduce the second Adam, who then could apply his righteousness to all of humanity as well and make salvation available to all of us. Isn't that an amazing concept? And we see all of that encapsulated right here in Exodus as we're talking about the final plague and the judgment that God is bringing on Pharaoh and the nation. And so, in the midst of that judgment, there is hope. In the midst of that judgment, there's salvation. We wouldn't need salvation if God were not a God of wrath, if God were not bringing condemnation and judgment for sin. And so the rest of the chapter, well, as we go to chapter 12, we get the solution to that problem. how do we experience salvation? How do we experience safety from the judgment that God is bringing on the nation? We get a hint of it in verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7, I'm sorry. Not even a dog will threaten any of the sons of Israel, nor anything from person to animal, so that you may learn how the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. Now, dogs in the ancient Near East were equivalent to rats in our society. There were feral stray dogs that ran everywhere, and they were a pest and just a terrible thing to have. And so if you want any insight as to what it's like to live with rats infesting your city, just talk to anyone who's been in Chicago. And they can tell you, everyone who's been in Chicago has a horror story about rats. They're everywhere. And so it's the same situation with dogs. These dogs were everywhere. And so the Lord is promising and the Lord is saying that not even this lowest, smallest, terrible form of animal can harm his people. Not even a dog will bark at them. So what's at the core of that? Well, at the core of that is where we turn for safety. If the Lord has promised to protect you, if the Lord has promised to preserve your life, there is nothing that can take your life. You are safe and secure in the Lord, not in your strength or your abilities, but your safety lies in the Lord and who he is. The opposite is true as well. There was nothing the Egyptians could do to protect themselves or to save the life of their children. It didn't matter where they hid. It didn't matter what they prayed to their pagan gods. Nothing would protect their children because God had called their lives. And so what that tells us is our safety and security lies not in what we can do, but it lies in who our God is. Safety and security lies in obeying the word of the Lord and trusting in him. It does not rely on our efforts and our abilities. And so chapter 12 begins that discussion and shows us how we find safety and security in this life from the judgment of the Lord. And so chapter 12 begins the Passover. The Passover is the keystone of Old Testament theology. There is no more important principle to understand for shaping the culture, the religion, and the worship of Israel. Just like everything in the Old Testament appeals to Exodus and what happens in Exodus, all of the worship that the nation goes through appeals back to the Passover. And so we're going to begin looking at the Passover this week, but we will finish it next week because it is such an important thing to grasp and understand. But it's connected to what we talked about because it does provide the means by which the people of Israel can experience safety. It shows them how God provides for their spiritual needs. So we're going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll look at some details there. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. So speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. And in proportion to what you each one should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its heads, its legs, and its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall completely burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this way, with your garment belted around your waist, your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in a hurry, because it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals, and against all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So at its core, the Passover is a meal. At its core, the Passover centers around partaking of a meal as a community. And so when we think about the Passover, we think about the blood on the doorposts. And that is an important aspect of the Passover, as we're going to talk about today. But at the center of this practice is partaking of a meal together. And eating this meal is significant and communicates much about the salvation that God offers to his people. Notice that they are to kill one lamb for the household to eat. And if your household wasn't big enough, you were to combine households so that one lamb would feed many people. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, think about what we've been talking about. The sin of one man was transferred to a nation of people. And in Christ, we see that the death and the sacrifice of one man is transferred to all people. And here, we see that picture again. One lamb dies and feeds multiple people. God's work of redemption functions this way. And we see the fulfillment of that perfectly encapsulated in Christ. The opposite is shown in Pharaoh and in Adam. And in the Passover lamb and in Christ, we see the promise that one sacrifice, one death, will be efficacious for many people. What an incredible picture from the Passover meal that we see there. The lamb is to be a male and is to be unblemished. Now, the significance of that is not to make it taste better or not so that it costs more or anything of that nature. The fact that it's a male and it's unblemished is purely symbolic in its meaning. And it shows us the fulfillment that we receive in Christ. Christ's sacrifice is better than an animal sacrifice because he was the perfect Son of God. He only had to die once because of his perfection and the way he fulfilled the law of God. And so seeing the blameless, unblemished male lamb gives us that perfect fulfillment that we see in Christ. We are looking for him, and we see him in the New Testament as a fulfillment of that Old Testament picture that's painted of this lamb. Now, everything else that we read in the passage, there's the blood over the doorpost, but everything else about the meal in the passage is to communicate that this was a to-go meal. You were doing this fast food. You weren't going to sit down and eat this meal slowly and carefully. It was something that was happening quickly, and you had to be ready to go. And so the lamb was roasted, because if you boiled the lamb, you had pots to wash up and more cleanup to do. If you just roasted it, you could put out the fire and you could go. You baked your bread without giving the leaven time to rise because you needed to go quickly, and you ate it with your sandals on your feet and standing up so that you could go. And all of that communicates this idea that you had to be ready to go and ready to run. So what's at the root of that? At the core of that is the need for faith. Remember how we talked about earlier, the Israelites had had lots of disappointments. They had had lots of opportunities to think they were going to experience the Exodus only to be disappointed. And so here they receive the promise from the Lord that this is happening tonight. You have to be ready tonight to go and to run and to leave. And all of that is to require them to believe that God was going to do that. Eating the meal in that way and dressing in that way communicated the faith that they had, that what God said was going to happen. And if we circle back to the middle of the passage, we see the same thing with the blood. It took faith to believe that putting the blood on the doorway would allow the angel of the Lord to pass over your house. And so they were saved not because of their actions, not because it was efficacious to put the blood on the door, but because through faith they believed that God would pass over their home when they did those actions. And so at the center of this entire practice, at the center of everything we've read today, is faith. God provides for his people through faith. We access the benefits of his salvation through faith. It's not because we say the right prayer. It's not because we do the right things. But we access his salvation through faith, through believing that he was that representative who died so that we could experience salvation. And so as we come to the end of our Passover discussion for today, we'll pick up that theme of faith, and we'll look at that elaborated throughout the rest of the feast and the celebration that we are going to see. So would you join me in prayer as we conclude our time together this morning? Father, thank you so much for Exodus. Thank you for the Passover. And thank you for the very clear fulfillment that we see of this practice and of this worship in your Son, in Christ. Father, I'm grateful that you have provided a second Adam, a representative for us who could live a perfect life and then suffer death in our place so that we could experience eternal life and abundant life both now and for all of eternity. And so, Father, as we think about that, would you help us to find our sufficiency in you? Lord, you are sufficient not just for our salvation, but you are sufficient for all of the needs that we have and for all of life. And so, Lord, as we gather and as we go out from here today and the rest of this week, help us to find our sufficiency in you for spiritual and for physical things. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.